we're ready to continue in the area of the doctrine of man. And we'll begin to pick up some of his constituent parts, but we ought to first of all review and remember that man is made up of two basic parts, the material and the immaterial. First of all, by the material, we simply mean all that comprises the human body physically. We can look at it from the standpoint, first of all, of the human body, what it is. As far as the Bible is concerned, there isn't much on this. It recognizes the things that the ordinary person would recognize, such as his hands, feet, ears, eyes, nose, and so forth. There is no physiology. There is no anatomy, really, as far as the Bible is concerned. So when the Bible talks about our bodies, it doesn't give us much information about what it is as far as its physical makeup. It does give stress to the human body, or the material part, what it does. And there are at least three basic ideas that are involved, both in Old Testament and in New Testament. First of all, as to our bodies, as to the way they function, we do have to have food for intake. And we can say that there is some, not a whole lot, but there is some dietary information in Scripture. In other words, Scripture does, to a small degree, not a great degree, but to a small degree, talk about some things concerning our bodies that are dietary information. For example, turn to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. Again, any passage we look at in our study on Tuesday evening now, we're trying to relate to man, his nature. Remembering we've got two parts, the material, that's our bodies, and the immaterial, which takes in soul, spirit, and other parts. But notice as far as the physical body is concerned, there is, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, a little bit of information that pertains to the diet for the physical body. Chapter 11 of Leviticus, the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, "Speak to the children of Israel, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, cloven-footed, choose the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat," and so forth and so forth. And you have some distinctions made on the animals that may be eaten by Israel and the food that may not be eaten by Israel. For a long time, the interpretation of passages like 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus simply said, well, God simply arbitrarily pointed out that there are certain animals you should eat and certain others that you should not, so Israel would be set apart as a unique nation. However, I guess it was about something like 7 or 8 years ago, a book was written by a physician called None of These Diseases. And the approach was that God gave passages such as Leviticus chapter 11, not on an arbitrary basis, but on the basis that Israel needed in her travels to have a good, solid, basic diet. And that much of this is for sanitary reasons, and much of it is for health reasons. And there's a good deal to be said for that. We'll talk about it at a different time. But notice, at least in Leviticus 11, when we talk about the material part of man, you do have a little information in the Word of God about what it does, what our bodies do physically, and he does give us some dietary information. The fact that that was a concern in the New Testament is found in 1 Timothy 5. Very definite recognition on the part of the Apostle Paul directing instructions to Timothy that some dietary sense as far as taking care of our physical bodies is important. Especially when we see that the basic dietary instruction that is given, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record permanently, so that some information in this area is certainly valid and important for us. Verse 23 of chapter 5 says, "Stop drinking the water, but instead use a little wine, and the reason is because of your stomach's sake and your frequent sicknesses." So Timothy obviously had a physical problem. He was apparently sick, and sick on a regular basis. And notice Paul gives him instruction that it apparently, Timothy, part of your sickness is due to your intake of the kind of water you're drinking. What the nature of it might be, we don't know, but nonetheless, he was convinced that the intake of water into his physical body was was harming Timothy, and therefore the instruction is use wine in place of the water. So notice at any rate you do have some concern about care of the physical body from the standpoint of Scripture. There is not much there, but there is some, and since there is some, it should be recognized. As far as what the physical body does then, there is some dietary information. There is also a good deal of information in regard to sex. That is true both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sex is obviously a function of the human body, and the Word of God takes a good deal of time, Leviticus chapter 11, to forbid certain sexual practices. You have the same thing in the New Testament. You also have a third area in regard to the body, and that is you do have instruction as to its discipline. We are clearly told that the physical body is to be disciplined by its occupant, or by us. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 27. In this passage, Paul makes two statements about his physical body, and then he attaches the reason why he does what he does in regard to it, and the essence of it is that he maintains strict discipline and control over the physical part of his being, namely his body. King James in verse 27 of chapter 9 has a very strange translation. As a matter of fact, you'd have to be a real contortionist to accomplish what Paul says in this verse. It says, "But I keep under my body." And from straight reading, you'd wonder, well, how do you keep under your body? I can understand keeping my body under control, but what does the keep under my body mean? Well, that is just sort of an awkward translation. The word keep under, or the verb keep under, or if you have New American Standard Version, you do not have I keep under my body. You have I buffet my body. Both of those words come from a very, very colorful Greek word, which is hupo piazzo, and it's a word that means to strike under the eye or to hit in the eye, and therefore often used for giving somebody a black eye. Literally, to hit in the eye. Paul is using it obviously as a figure of speech. If you're going to translate it literally, it would say, I give my body a black eye. It's a metaphor for discipline. So when he says, I keep under my body, he means I discipline my body. And number two, I bring it into subjection, a simple word that means to enslave somebody. Here is to enslave the body. So two statements. Is number one, I discipline my body. Very strong word. I black eye my body. And second, I bring my body into slavery. So notice the idea in both of those statements is the idea of control. The reason for that is lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. So what Paul is doing is this. He's simply saying, the physical body must be mastered. It must be disciplined. The reason for that is, if it is not, it will affect the spiritual life of the individual. Now, in verse 27, we ought to note three things that we need to be very careful with on the verse. Number one, verse 27 is not teaching that the body is our enemy, that it's evil. Now, the reason we need to say that is that early in the first century, that was a lot of teaching, that the physical body is the mortal enemy of the soul. And consequently, they'd go through all types of things, torturing the physical body. This goes back to the type of thing for your spiritual growth and development. Sleep all night on a bed of nails. And this punishment of the body is going to make you more spiritual. Paul is not saying that. He is saying, however, something very definite, that the body, physical body, undisciplined, can bring disaster. And the disaster is expressed in verse 27 by being disapproved. So while the body is not evil, an undisciplined physical body can bring disaster, and then it does clearly teach that the physical body is to definitely be controlled, and really from the word keep under, physically controlled, even to the point of pain, if necessary, in order to control the physical body. So that, very clear, the body is to be brought into discipline. And therefore you have three areas of instruction, basically in Scripture, as to the body, what it does. A little bit of dietary information. You have information in regard to the use of sex, which is a bodily function. Then the fact that the body is definitely to be brought into discipline. As to the immaterial part, which we'll start tonight and will be with for a good period of time, as to the immaterial part of man, that breaks into two parts also. The immaterial part, number one, what it is. And at this time, we're only going to note what makes up the immaterial part. The immaterial part is made up of a soul and spirit and elements that are connected with each, such as sensibility and so forth. But basically, soul, spirit make up the immaterial part and other elements connected with it. Also, the Scripture gives us a good deal of information on what these elements do. What these elements do, how they function, or their capacities. And basically they are, I have a capacity to think called intellect. Intellect is part of the immaterial part of man. That means I can think. But I can do more than think. I can not only think, I can also feel. And that takes in our emotions or sensibility. And Scripture has a good deal to say about our emotions and sensibility. I also am able to decide. That's part of my immaterial makeup. I can decide, and that is the study of the will. At the same time, I not only have the ability to think, to feel, and to decide, I also have the ability, not necessarily ability, capacity to judge. That's called conscience. And all of those things make up the immaterial part. Now, what we'll be doing, beginning with one of these tonight, is studying them in order. And the first one we'll pick up with is the conscience of man. The conscience of man. And the first thing, obviously, to do if we're going to talk about the conscience of man is, what do you mean by conscience? First of all, the word conscience itself. The word conscience in English, like in the Greek, is a compound word. It's made up of the word science. Science means to know. And the word co on the front means beside, like co-author. And conscience basically means two or dual knowledge, two knowings. So the word itself means knowing something with accompanying knowing. We'll illustrate that so we can see it or understand it in just a moment. It's knowing with accompanying knowledge. For example, I know myself and I know my actions, but there's something else I also know. When I know my actions, something else on the inside tells me whether those actions are right and wrong. For example, it would be a good illustration of conscience, the fact that I've got two sets of knowledge. If Jane is coming through the door, and I pick up the book and I throw it like that, and it hits her right on the bridge of the nose. Now, I know what I've done, I know where the book hit her, but the minute I know what I've done, I also know something else. I shouldn't have done that. What is that? That's the innate second set of knowledge that's called co-knowledge or conscience. It's the second set of knowledge that goes along with a set of circumstances. Now let's illustrate it biblically. Look at John 8. John 8. And before we look at John 8, let me illustrate conscience a second way, the fact that it is made up of two sets of knowledge. Remember, we mentioned last week that if a dog steals meat at the butcher, no dog yet has ever returned the meat that he took, simply because he does not have a human nature. The dog knows that he took meat, but the dog doesn't have co-knowledge. He doesn't get back to the house and eat the meat and say, I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to return that meat. He doesn't have that set of standards. Why? A dog does not have a conscience like man has. John chapter 8, the context is the woman taken in adultery, and verse 4, they appear to Christ and they say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In other words, they knew something. Now, along with that set of what they knew, man also has a conscience. There was also a second set of knowledge that was connected with it, and we'll see it in just a minute. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking, he lifted himself up, said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a first stone at her. In other words, he's appealing to what? Your conscience. And in verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and we don't know what he wrote, but we do know whatever it was, it stirred their conscience. Because verse 9 says, And when they heard it, being convicted of it by their own conscience. Okay, to put it in simple terms, what was it? They had two sets of knowledge. They said, We know what the woman has done because we saw it. Now, what did conscience come along and say? Conscience came along, and the man that said, We saw the woman taken in adultery, we saw that. The second set of knowledge came along to his mind, and that set of knowledge came along and said, Remember, when you also were guilty of the same. And what is that called? Well, that's called, in verse 9, a convicted conscience. Two sets of knowledge coming together. So that we can come up then with somewhat of a definition of what is conscience. Basically, conscience is this. Let's write the definition and don't scare out on the last part because we'll explain it. Conscience is the inner and innate. Inner means it's not part of the physical body. It's in our minds. It's inner, and innate means you are born with it. Everybody's got one. It's the inner and innate set of standards or norms, whatever you want to call it, norms or standards. The inner set of norms possessed by all men. Conscience is the inner and innate set of norms possessed by all men that causes, now once we get this down, you'll understand the words, that causes discrimination and impulse. So we get it down, we'll work with the definition. Conscience is the inner and innate set of norms possessed by all men that causes discrimination and impulse. Okay. Clear enough? It's inner. It's not part of my physical body. You can remove an arm, a leg, or a tumor, but you cannot have a conscience-ectomy. It's not possible to cut out the conscience. It is not part of the physical body. It is part of the material. It's inner. It's innate. In other words, it's not something that you develop. You know, you get a conscience at age 5 or you get a conscience at age 7. It's innate. We're born with it. It's not obtained from the outside. It's something we are born with, which is what innate means. It's an inner, innate set of norms. It's got a standard. Possessed, emphasis, by all men There are no men that do not have a conscience. Conscience works in different ways. And as we'll see, at least partially tonight, conscience can really get fouled up. And there is a difference between the conscience of an unbeliever and the conscience of a Christian. But it's the inner and innate set of norms possessed by all men, it's universal, that causes man to discriminate and causes impulse. Now here's what I mean by discrimination and impulse. Discrimination means you can tell right and wrong. You can distinguish right and wrong. You've got discriminatory powers. That's what we mean by the word discrimination. You're able to tell this is right, this is wrong. And every man has an impulse. They may not agree on what's right and what's wrong, but everybody has an inner sense of, or an inner ability to discriminate, to distinguish, to say this is right and this is wrong, even if we don't agree what is right and what is wrong. It also is the inner thing that furnishes impulse on the inside of man. Or we might put it this way, conscience is what creates the I ought that everybody has. For example, if you were coming down the freeway tonight, And here is a lady who's had a flat tire, and she's standing out there looking at it, obviously does not know what to do, and you go on sailing by. Something that is inner and innate in most people, called conscience, is going to say, I ought to stop. And that is something that gives you impulse. So that conscience is the inner, innate set of norms possessed by all men that causes men to discriminate, recognize right and wrong, and that gives us impulse. It's the I ought that is behind what men do. This is possessed of every man. Now, two errors are often picked up in regard to conscience. And they're both not so much wrong in themselves as they are taken to the wrong extreme. One is this. Conscience is the voice of God. Conscience is the voice of God speaking to man. Now that's got some truth in it. Romans chapter 2 is going to say that conscience is God's stamp on the inside of a man. But conscience is not defined as the voice of God speaking to man. You say, well, I've never heard anybody say that. I've heard lots of people say it. What they do is they take conscience and deify it. And they say what? The Holy Spirit told me that I shouldn't wear short sleeves. And what that basically is doing is you're reflecting your conscience, and now you're deifying conscience and calling conscience the Holy Spirit, and that wasn't the Holy Spirit at all, that was just your conscience. That's not an isolated case. That's often done. That's usually, especially if you have on long sleeves, that's the one that gets you right into the fifth rib, you know. I used to do that, but the Holy Spirit told me that it was wrong, and there you stand with long sleeves on, being gently rebuked by a brother. That is a perversion of this particular type of thing. The second perversion of the idea of conscience is, and this is a common view, conscience is nothing more than a bent of mind received from childhood. And there's some truth to that. That consciences are pretty much relative. If you've been raised in a home where there are very high standards, your conscience is probably going to reflect it. If there were no standards in a particular, in other words, if everybody in so-and-so household, it was just a matter of course that you steal, then probably your conscience on stealing is going to be weak. That has certain truth to it. But it is not scriptural to say that conscience is just a bent of mind that is received from early childhood training. It is something much, much more than that. All right, let's establish then with our first passage that conscience is possessed by all men. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Conscience is possessed by all. Going back to our definition once again, it's the inner and innate set of norms that teaches us right or wrong and that gives us impulse, that says we ought to. Now, in giving that definition, and we'll see it later on, that conscience is not working very well. Nobody's conscience is in top running order. That's why we're going to have to be very, very careful. And note that an unbeliever has certain characteristics of his conscience that make it an absolutely unreliable guide. And a believer's conscience is not a reliable guide either, because we're going to find that some believers have conscience problems. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll talk about those believers with a weak conscience. And many, many believers do have a weak conscience problem. But let's get the general picture first. And the general picture is that conscience is possessed by all. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, first of all, we ought to get the context of these two verses. And the context is simply this. The context of verses 14 and 15 is a question. Can God justly condemn men that have no knowledge of His will? Let me repeat this, because this is His whole thrust in Romans 1, 2, and really up until about a few verses into chapter 3. And it's this. Can God justly condemn men who have no knowledge of His will? Is that possible? Can God justly condemn men who don't have any knowledge of His will whatsoever? How would you answer that? Simple answer to it. Can God justly condemn a man who has no knowledge of His will? And the answer to that is no. He can't. And yet at the same time, all men are under condemnation. Well, how is this the case? Well, can God justly condemn men that have no knowledge of His will? Here is Paul's answer. There are no such men. So that someone says, how can God condemn men who do not know the truth? The answer is, there are no such men. Now, you could say there are men that don't know the Bible, but you cannot say there are no men that do not have knowledge of the truth. And Paul has been dealing with that in the first, second, third chapter of Romans. And notice, beginning down at verse 14, he begins to offer proof that there are no men that don't have knowledge of God's will. First of all, in verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law. So notice the type of man that is in view is the man that do not possess a written explanation of the will of God. Or we might put it this way. Here are the people that have never been exposed to God's revelation of Himself in the Word of God. What about those people? Can they be justly condemned? Well, continue reading. For when the Gentiles, characteristic, do not have the law, they do not possess a written revelation from God. However, it says, make an observation about them. It says, they do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, his point is this. Here are people that have never seen any written expression of the will of God. They have never heard a Bible, never seen, don't even know there is such a thing. Never have they seen it. Well, make an observation, Paul says. Do those people ever reflect biblical standards? Or let's ask the question a different way. Are there people that reflect biblical standards but have never seen a Bible? And the answer to that is yes. You have societies where the Word of God has never gone, but you may have in that society a tremendous sense that there's a distinction between yours and mine, and they do not steal. Is that parallel to the Word of God? Yes. Did they get it from the Word of God? No. Where'd they get it? They just had it by nature. So that in the latter part of verse 14, it says, these having not the law are a law. Now notice the words having and the word are. He simply says, they don't have a law, they are a law. And it's an important distinction because the point he's making is they do not possess anything externally as far as God's law is concerned, but they are internally a law. Well, in what sense are they a law? Well, they do things that are found in the Word of God without ever having read the Word of God. Where did it come from? It just came from their nature. Well, what is that? Verse 15. It says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. By nature they do it, and in their hearts. And then what is it that is designated as the writing of the law in the heart? Their conscience. So notice, the conscience is the inscription of God's law on the heart of man. In other words, if you see a society and they do not steal from one another, but they have not received that knowledge from the Word of God, where did they receive it? God wrote it inside of them. And what is it called? Well, verse 15 tells what it's called. It's called conscience. And what is the function of conscience? The conscience either gives impulse and makes you say, I ought to do this, or conscience discriminates between right and wrong. And notice it's the discriminating work of conscience that is in verse 15, because the verse says, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in turn either excusing or accusing. So the idea is that as phenomena pass, there's something on the inside called conscience. And what does it do? It alternately excuses or accuses. In other words, it discriminates. It says this is right or this is wrong. And notice, this is a function that is present in all men, and it is placed there by God. Since it is placed there by God, can you see how Paul can now say, has anybody been without light? No. Because every man possesses a conscience. Has every man lived up to his conscience? No. Nobody has ever lived up to his conscience. Therefore, Romans 3, the whole world is guilty before God on the basis of that light. Okay, the next thing we need to do is notice that with conscience there are certain distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever. So we'll simply call this section Distinctions in Conscience that Every Man Possesses. And let's take, first of all, the conscience of the unbeliever. And then we'll begin to look at the conscience of the believer. The conscience of the unbeliever may be called evil. An unbeliever is one who has a conscience that should be defined as evil. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Should be conscience, not conscious. One of the designations of the conscience of the unbeliever is it is evil. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Now, well, what a definition of what do you mean by an evil conscience? Notice, first of all, it does exist. And in talking about their pre-salvation life, it says they have been cleaned up from an evil conscience. Verse 22, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, the question then is, what is an evil conscience? The context tells us. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. What he's doing, he's looking back at the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament it says that the sacrifices could never bring the sacrificers to the place of real forgiveness of sin. And his reasoning in verse 2 is, if it had made them perfect, then here's my question. Would they have not ceased to be offered? In other words, if a sacrifice dealt with sins, how come they had to do it over again? In other words, if you could bring a lamb and offer the lamb and that dealt with your sins, then why did you have to come along later and bring another lamb? Well, simply because the first sacrifice didn't do it, you made another sacrifice and that didn't do it, and you made a third sacrifice and that didn't do it, and finally then, in verse 2, if sacrifices had done the job, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers would have been once purged, and they would have had no more conscience about sin. So what is he talking about in the context? In the context, he's talking about the repetition. If they had had a once-for-all sacrifice, what would they have eliminated? They would have eliminated a consciousness or a conscience about sin. In other words, they would have said, we don't worry about sin because that sacrifice cared for sin. Therefore, there's nothing more to bother your conscience. It's all over with. Now, in verse 22, believers have been cleansed from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a conscience that is exercised about sin. It's a conscience that's exercised about sin that has already been paid for. An evil conscience is a conscience that's exercised about sin that has already been paid for. Or an evil conscience is a conscience that gets all worked up about sin and forgets about the cross. And he's telling the Hebrews, you've been cleansed from this evil conscience. And the evil conscience in context takes us back to verse 3, which was called a conscience about sin. And therefore he's reminding these believers that due to the finished nature of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you don't have to have an evil conscience anymore. In other words, you can look an unbeliever in the eye who is really concerned about his sins. And he probably thinks that his concern about sin and sins is really a virtuous thing. I'm really exercised and worked up and concerned about my wicked ways. You can look him in the eye and say, that is the practice of evil. Because it is a conscience that's exercised by sin that's already been paid for. In fact, many believers are still affected to some degree by evil consciences whenever we worry about sin and fail to recognize that that is a settled issue once and for all and forever. A second description of an unbeliever's conscience. Number one, it's evil. It's evil because it's concerned about sin and overlooks the fact that sin has already been paid for. A second is what the Scripture calls a defiled conscience. Titus 1 and verse 15. Even with the first passage, we ought to begin to see that the human conscience is not in very good shape. Titus 1, verse 15. Again, the conscience in view is the conscience of an unbeliever. And in this context, he's said to have a conscience that's stained. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled or stained. What is a stained conscience? A stained conscience is one that has lost discriminatory power. A defiled conscience is one that has lost power to discriminate. Or distinguish. And you couldn't have that more clearly than in verse 15, to the pure all things pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In other words, the pure represent the good and they can't recognize good. So it's inability to recognize good is called a defiled conscience. And isn't that characteristic of every unbeliever? Does an unbeliever have the ability to recognize what genuine good is? And the only genuine good, of course, is divine good. And the divine good consists in the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. That's where value is. Does an unbeliever recognize that? No. Not innately. His conscience is stained. It does not have the power to discriminate. All right, there is a third description in 1 Timothy 4 of the conscience of some kinds of unbelievers. Yes. Okay, on number 2 and number 3, there's an evil, there's a defiled, and there's a seared conscience. Evil may be said of all unbelievers alike. Defiled and seared are both relative, especially the seared conscience, because the seared conscience is possessed by a false teacher. And his emphasis with false teacher is going to be, he knows better. But he's been cauterized, so he doesn't feel anymore. And his conscience has been dealt with to the point that it's blunted. So that the defiled conscience is a progressive type of thing and would reflect different degrees, whereby the evil conscience, every unbeliever's got that. Because all unbelievers, if they have concern about sin, they're concerning themselves about something that's no issue. And that's evil because it overlooks the cross work of Christ. The defiled type conscience, both in Titus and in the passage in Titus, was progressive. Remember, consciences are very, very relative. Everybody's conscience is unique. Two things that are always different. You never see the identical faces, and you never see identical consciences. They're all different, but still there. They reflect some knowledge of good and evil, but these are progressive, especially the one we're just about to look at, seared, which is chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Then King James reads, speaking lies, and that's a noun. Liars is the way it should be translated. Liars, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And the specific reference is to the liars of verse 2, and the liars of verse 2 are false teachers. So the specific application is to false teachers. And false teachers are said to have consciences that are seared or have been cauterized. And the idea was with this, they have been desensitized to true norms or values. Now that says something very significant about false teachers. It does indicate that false teachers all know better. It would teach that there's really not such a thing as a deceived false teacher. Deceiving false teacher, but his problem is he has been desensitized to true values, and the key term, however it's spelled correctly, would be with the seared, it's desensitized. In other words, it was once sensitive, but it has been cauterized or desensitized to the in the sense that true values and norms are not recognized. Tim? Okay, some shall depart from the faith. The key lies in the word depart. Depart does not necessarily mean you had it and left it. Depart is a word meaning to back off from. In other words, here's the truth, and not saying whether it's accepted or not, but we're definitely backing off from it. It does not imply they possessed it and then, threw it overboard. So that then, unbeliever could be described as having a conscience that's evil, defiled, in some cases, and seared. Now that can bring us to several conclusions. One, an unbeliever has a conscience, but it doesn't work very well. Maybe the best illustration would be, it's like an amusement park mirror. You walk in front of those things that are curved. That's you. Really? 2 feet high, 10 feet wide. Yeah, that's you. But not really. That's you distorted. And that's like the conscience of an unbeliever. It's distorted. Yeah, it reflects. Nobody's going to say an unbeliever doesn't know good and right, doesn't know evil and bad. He's got that sense. He's got a sense of oughtness and moral obligation. Some very strong, some stronger than believers. But it doesn't work very well. It's not an accurate indicator. And therefore, one other thing about it is from the Hebrews passage, the human conscience of the unbeliever sees sin, but it doesn't see the solution. It also is a from the seared and the defiled passages indicates that it's also a conscience that is shaped and formed by evil forces. Therefore, the little saying is certainly true. Let your conscience be your guide if you wish the lake of fire for eternity. Yes. Okay, the question was, if a believer has a seared or defiled conscience, how does he restore it? Number one, I don't know of a passage that I could turn to that would per se say his conscience is sealed or seared. Now, he can have conscience defects, such as the weak conscience, and he can have an impure conscience, which is going to come in with some other passages. That can exist. The remedy for conscience is conscience is shaped and molded, and to the extent that it's shaped and molded by the Word of God, it's good. So that the key for the conscience of a believer is it's being reshaped and remolded by the Word of God. See, most of our consciences are really way off base. Scripture says rejoice always. Doesn't it bother your conscience not to? Have you spent nights awake just in deep sorrow? Your conscience really grinding away that you don't rejoice always? No, other little things it gets all exercised about. But our consciences are really fouled up. And unfortunately, much of the thinking along the believer's walk, especially when, how can you be led by the Holy Spirit? Get all fouled up and think, well, whenever your conscience gives you a twitch, that's the Holy Spirit. Is it? Not necessarily. Conscience can lead you on a merry chase if it's not shaped by the Word of God. I don't know whether to call it seared. I think I just call it a conscience that has been formed by the wrong influences. It's not been formed by the Word of God. It's been formed either by satanic force. Yes, it would. Being false teaching, then it could very easily fall into the seared part. I think the striking thing about the passage is that being seared would imply that the person knows better. It would really come across with the truth. Just like in Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that every man knows that he deserves God's condemnation. Okay, let's take a look then at the conscience of the believer. Remember, the characteristic of carnality we've been studying in Corinthians simply says that there is certainly an extent to which the believer can be influenced by the same bad things that influence an unbeliever. So a believer could certainly be influenced by the same kind of evil conscience that a non-Christian has also. Okay, the conscience of the Christian. Conscience of the believer. And we'll put in order the one that is used most. Five times in the New Testament, a believer is said to have a good conscience. And we'll put down a definition of what we mean by good conscience, and then we'll look at passages. A good conscience is one where correct standards, correct standards, of course, would be biblical ones, where correct standards are observed in two areas. They are observed in belief and in conduct. When what we believe lines up with the way we conduct ourselves, and that belief is based on a correct standard, the Word of God, we have a good conscience. Now, in each of the passages that deal with this, note that you're always going to have something about belief and conduct, and you'll also have, in connection with that belief and conduct, something about the conscience. 1 Peter 2:16. 1 Peter 2:16. Better make that 3:16. 1 Peter 3:16. Now notice the surrounding conduct has to do with their conduct, and their living in line with that conduct is going to give them a good conscience. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's conduct. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. So what is the good conscience? The good conscience flows from correct standards being observed in terms of belief, and in this passage, the emphasis is the correct standards are observed in terms of conduct. That results in good conscience. Verse 21 says, the like figure into which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What is a good conscience toward God? If a good conscience toward God simply means that my belief is lining up with the correct standards. My belief lining up with the correct standard produces good conscience. Hebrews 13:18. Hebrews 13:18. Good conscience will always be connected with belief that meets the right standards or conduct that reaches the correct standards. Either one or sometimes both. In this passage, the primary emphasis will be conduct meets the correct standards, therefore good conscience. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Live honestly is conduct, and those are the correct standards. That's the way we ought to live, and that is being observed, therefore, good conscience. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 5 is where it's mentioned. However, the preceding verses have talked about what Timothy ought to give his mind to, what he ought to believe. And he's told in verse 4, don't give a heed to fables and endless genealogies which raise questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Now the end of this commandment, that is the commandment to believe and give your attention to the right thing, is love, and it will come out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. What's a good conscience in the context? It's one that refuses to believe and involve itself with incorrect standards in terms of belief, and if you do that, you're going to have a good conscience. Down at verse 19 is the fifth time it's mentioned. Here, a good conscience is tied in with holding on to solid belief or correct belief. Verse 19 says, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And notice the idea is that the faith is the body of truth. Holding on to it, you're going to have a good conscience. What is a good conscience? It's one where correct standards are observed in belief and in conduct in each passage. So a believer is said to have a good conscience, provided those things occur. Second, a believer has a purged conscience. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Believer has a purged conscience. Hebrews 9:14. Let's write out what is a purged conscience. The word purge, incidentally, katharizo, means to cleanse. A purged conscience is one that does not concern itself. A purged conscience is one that does not concern itself with appeasing God by works. A purged conscience is one that does not concern itself with appeasing God by good works. That's a common phenomena. You know, you go 15 years, and then one night you bring home a dozen roses and candy. there's a likelihood that women, being as they are going to say, "What did you do? I mean, what are you trying to appease me for? Do you have a guilty conscience?" And we've all done that, haven't we, in various relationships. Same thing is often inverted. You know, we know the conscience says, "I know I don't please God," and so we attempt to appease Him by good works. What is that? That's a dirty conscience. In fact, purge means to clean. The opposite would be dirty. It's a sign of a do-gooder. One that's always trying to do good in order to appease God is a person with a serious conscience problem. He's one with a dirty conscience. Hebrews 9:14. Notice how he points out that you as believers should have clean consciences. "How much more," verse 14, "shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, clean your conscience?" From what? From dead works. What were dead works? All of those attempts to appease God. And so they were people who had gotten their conscience all cleaned up. They weren't do-gooders anymore. They were not trying, by means of a set of good works, to please God. They had purged consciences. So a dirty conscience, or a sign of a dirty conscience, would simply be legalism is a sign of a dirty conscience. I know that I'm sinful, and I'm going to do all of these good things that will appease God. And a legalist is carrying along a big sign that says, "My conscience is dirty." Purge conscience, one does not concern itself with trying to appease God by works. Now, we have to add that while there is a good and a purged conscience, we need to look at the fact there are anomalies. How do you spell that? Anomalies of conscience among believers. So now we'll look at the pathological side, at least introduce it, the pathological side of the thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll deal with this in our next study, but we at least should introduce it. 1 Corinthians 8 begins to talk about the anomalies of conscience in believers, or abnormalities. There are two kinds of abnormal consciences in believers. There is what we'll call the weak, and there's the weak-defiled. First of all, there is just the plain weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7 says, "However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat, as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience," and here is its description, "being weak." Essentially, a weak conscience is this. A believer with a weak conscience is a believer who can be influenced by the one who can be pushed into carnality. A weak conscience is a person who can be pushed into carnality because of what someone else does. That's called a weak conscience. A weak conscience is any believer who can be pushed into carnality because of what someone else does. That's going to be the precise context of chapter 8. And that's the reason he calls them weak conscience Christians, simply because some of them were lapsing into carnality. And why were they doing it? They were doing it because people were able to influence them in such a way. So anybody has a weak conscience who can be pushed into carnality because of what someone else does. In other words, if you see another believer fall on his face and really lapse and do a horrible thing, and if that pushes you into carnality, that's weakness. Now, on the other hand, he goes ahead and says it can be weak, it can also be something else. Verse 7, it says, "Their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So there will also be the category of, starting with a weak, it now becomes a weak defiled conscience, or soiled conscience. We'll pick up with that particular point next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the information it gives us. We're thankful that we do not need to rest on our conscience for guidance. But we pray that our consciences might, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, be molded into the proper norms and the proper standards that can only be achieved through your Word. And we're thankful that tonight we have a good conscience, and our consciences are purged because we do not need to appease you, but you have been adequately...